You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Well, welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is episode 74, and we are looking at the whole issue of cults in this series, and we're asking questions about what are these other sects that will use Christian language, use a lot of the terms that we're familiar with as Christians, and yet theologically, when we look at their message, the crux of their message about Jesus, God, sin and salvation, those kind of things, they vary quite a bit, and to the point of where we'd say, yes, this would be a Galatians 1 other gospel. And so we're learning about these, and the whole point, we want to reiterate this from the beginning, we want to reach these people with the love of Christ. We want them to know Jesus, and that's why our tone throughout this is always going to be the compassion we have for the lost, our desire to see them saved. This is not a my faith is better than your faith kind of series. If you're looking for that, you can find that, I'm sure, elsewhere. But our goal is to make the gospel as clear as possible. And one of the cool things about this episode, we're going to be looking at the Jehovah's Witnesses and asking, what do they believe? We get to have a guest on. And so let me first say welcome to Ben Miller joining us on this episode. Hi, Ben.
Hey, Jason. Hey, Jamie.
And Ben and I are good friends. We've known each other for several years now, and the reason why I thought Ben would be a great person to talk to on this topic is that he's actually interacted with quite a few witnesses over the years, and he's told me about some of these interactions, and I love Ben's tone. He's very gracious. I know he's like the ideal person to talk about this in general from a Christian's perspective. So I'll turn it over to you, Ben. Maybe you could just tell us a little bit about yourself. How about telling us how you came to know Christ, and then a little bit about how you became interested in Jehovah's Witnesses, what they believe, and how that came about, where you get to have these interactions with them.
Yeah, so I've been a Christian pretty much all my life. I grew up in the Lutheran church, and so I was baptized as an infant. I would say that I took hold more or began my relationship with Christ more intimately when I was in middle school. Again, growing up in the church, just hearing the word preached over and over again, eventually it started to sink in and to hit me that that this relationship with Christ is something that is personal, and it's not just something that I hear about or something that my parents believed. It was something that I had the choice to believe in or to not believe in, or to be a part of the body of Christ, and also to have a relationship with Christ on my own. So that is kind of the long and short of it. I just began walking with Christ, reading his word, just walking with him through different ups and downs in my life. And it's kind of been since that time, back a long time ago, I guess it seems like now, maybe not that long ago, but yeah, that's kind of the ins and outs of it.
And tell us, because I think it's cool that you've spent so much time reaching out to Jehovah's Witnesses. But if we're honest, a lot of believers really, like, when they come to the door, it's like, okay, let's hide behind the couch. Let's not, let's avoid these guys because they are very intense. They believe very strongly. How did you get connected and first start interacting with Jehovah's Witnesses?
Essentially, I've never heard of witnesses too much growing up in the church. I heard mention of them a little bit, but I live and have lived out in the country my whole life. And out here, we see our neighbors generally, but we don't see a lot of too many other people sometimes. And so we never really got too many visits from Jehovah's Witnesses growing up. I can't even remember a single one, really. My mom has told me that in the past, maybe this was before I was born, and she and my dad lived there at their place, that they would get a visit or two from them. But I never remember much interactions with them growing up. So fast forward to after I graduated school, I came and was working on our family's farm. And there were some neighbors that had moved into a house in our neighborhood. I use that term loosely, I guess, out in the country, but in our area anyway. And they were and are Jehovah's Witnesses. And my dad, being an outgoing guy and wanting to meet the neighbors in the neighborhood, went over to offer to help them with anything they needed moving in. If they, you know, need an extra hand with getting anything done on their property, he would want to try to help them. And he came to find out that they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And so he kind of told me about that. And at the time, I kind of thought, huh, that's interesting. I didn't really, like I said, I had heard of Jehovah's Witnesses, but I didn't really associate that with anything other than, you know, their different belief system. So after I started working on the farm, those same neighbors, so those neighbors consist of a mother and a father and three girls. And the mother and the father wanted their daughters to have a summer job, wanted to teach them a little bit of responsibility. So they actually contacted my dad and said, hey, would it be possible for them to work on the farm in the summer? And at the time, we were farming a crop that required a little extra help for about a month and a half in the summertime. And so he had them come out and do that. And that's where I met them. And we kind of hit it off and kind of became friends. And they ended up inviting me over to their place for, you know, to chat or whatever and to hang out. And I kind of wondered a little bit about what they believed, because one time they invited me over, they were having a party as a celebration for a baptism, I believe it was. And they had a whole bunch of people over there, and I got to talking with one of the people there, which I came to find out later was from their congregation, about eschatology a little bit, about the end times. And it didn't take too long to go into the conversation where I noticed that there were some differences about what we believed about the new world and as they put it, the current system of things and the new system of things that they think that's how they see, you know, God dealing with the end times and with Armageddon and whatnot. But so that kind of got me curious a little bit more. And so I actually started going online and trying to figure out what was the real differences here, because I knew there were some differences. Because I had heard that, you know, they were a different sect. I don't know if I'd really heard that they were a cult necessarily at that time, per se, but I'd heard that they were a different sect. And so I wanted to know what the real deal was. And you know, again, kind of growing up out here a little bit and growing up in the church my whole life, I kind of felt like I was a little bit of a bubble. And when I started to read about what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, my bubble got popped a little bit, because when I really read about some of the things they believed, I kind of was shocked into thinking, like, how could anyone believe these things? And it just seemed like, you know, and then as I dived in later in the scripture and was studying it even closer and even deeper, it became an even bigger shock to me, because it's like scripture seems to plainly teach some of the things that they believe are clearly not true, yet here they are believing them. And so it kind of led me down that path.
So Ben, in beginning this conversation, I like the way Jason put it in the introduction there. Our goal is to not shame people. We're not out to, we're better than you. In fact, both Mormons that we talked about last week and Jehovah's Witness that we're talking about this week are very wonderful people. I mean, very nice people, very loving people. In a lot of cases, I mean, let's be real, they're even more moral than a lot of Christians, you know, to a great degree. So there's a lot there to respect. However, we're defining the difference between cult and the true gospel is based on the word of God presented to us, the gospel, and keep pointing to 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul gives, I think, is really the simplest definition of the gospel, where it says, now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel that I proclaim to you. You received it and have taken your stand on it. You are also saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaim to you, unless you believed it for no purpose. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Here's our definition of what is the gospel: centered in Christ, his work on the cross, and the grace that salvation becomes available through, is very central to what we'd say the gospel is. So in thinking about that, why would we classify the witnesses as a cult based on that understanding, that definition of the gospel?
I guess I would say as they don't adhere to that. They have a subculture, if you will, that has a different set of beliefs than that. I guess maybe let's start with Jesus. Their view on Jesus is definitely not what the Bible teaches. And it's interesting because they have this book, which I studied with them, and it's called What Does the Bible Really Teach? And it's an interesting little book that you get to go through with them. That's kind of how their studies kind of consist of, as you go through these different little books with them and whatnot. And in it, there's a lot of interesting things, but when they get to the topic of Jesus, they definitely do not view him as the same. First of all, they wouldn't say that his death and resurrection is fully sufficient for salvation anyway. Actually, you know, it's kind of like, and I don't know what Mormons believe too in depth, but from what I understand, it's kind of like Jesus has sort of made a way for you to be with the Father, because they do want to have a relationship with Jehovah, but they see it as you have to do your part, or you have to participate in this way that Jesus has made. Maybe Jesus has paved the way, or he's got the signposts up, but you have to go walk down the road. And to do that, you need to follow direction from them on almost a daily basis, if you will, for a certain direction and instruction that they give you on how to do that. And if any point in time you step out of line as they see it, you could lose your place on the way, possibly forever, as I'm saying.
Well, that's something that'll be interesting to talk about is how they respond to apostates. I'm going to ask you that in a little bit. But when it comes to even this issue of Jesus, as I understand it, and correct me where I go wrong here, but they actually believe that Jesus is the first and greatest creation, that he is identical. He is Michael the Archangel. And so when we think of Michael the Archangel, of course, we think he is a created being, very powerful angel, sure, but he didn't actually create anything. But according to Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society, they actually believe that Jesus, would you say he's still classified as creator of everything else, or is he kind of like a more of a agent who molds things together after Jehovah actually does the creating?
So I like that question. I'm going to see if I can even pull this up in the, I don't know if you guys are aware of the New World Translation. So the short answer to your question, Jason, is they believe that Jesus is a co-creator with Jehovah in a sense. But you're absolutely right. Jehovah created Jesus first, and then between the two, sometimes I've heard it put where Jesus kind of like he is the foreman on the construction project, and Jesus was the... So let's see here in the New World Translation, and I'm kind of referencing this from the online one. So let's see here. It says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And in it used to be in older versions of the New World Translation, they would put let's see here, in verse 16, that would be specifically, because by means of him, all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth, and things visible and things invisible. And then it goes on from there. But the point is they insert that word other, and it used to be in the New World Translation that they put that in brackets. And because if you go to the Greek, I believe it's not there. And so the point is you have to get into some of their literature about this. But basically what they say is that Jesus was created by Jehovah at some point in time in the past. And then he became the worker, the master craftsman, and he then created everything else. And like Jason was mentioning, he eventually became Michael the Archangel. I believe that the teaching is that after he resurrected, when he returned to be a spirit creature, he became Michael the Archangel at that point. And now he's basically waiting around until Armageddon strikes, and then he's going to do some things there.
And another important key text to argue this point in the New World Translation, when you look at John chapter 1, verse 1, this is one of the building blocks upon which John, in the correct translations of the Bible, presents Jesus to us as divine Messiah, as God, very God. But in the New World Translation, of course, they have inserted a word here as well. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God," which, of course, that's not what the Greek says. It's amazing how by just one word, like you're talking, you know, both of these texts, they've just inserted one little word in both cases. In this case, in John, it's just one letter even. And the result then is something dramatically less than the sovereign God status, you know, that Jesus has as a part of the Trinitarian nature of God. He's now a God, I guess you'd say demigod in a sense, because he's God-ish, but still something short of God.
Yeah, and just to touch briefly on the Greek there, because what you'll often hear if you're interacting with a witness about this is that the word theos, which is the Greek word for God, doesn't have an article in front of it like logos does. So in other words, it's the word, but there's no article in front of theos. And they say that implies the other article, a, because it's not the definite article of the. But the problem with that is if you actually put a ha or a the before the word God, and it was ha theos, you would actually be saying that God equals the word. And that would not be Christian theology. The only way for John to convey that the Word was fully God, but not say that all of God is the Word, is to say it the way he said it. And that's just a very it's an important point. It's a small point about one little Greek word, but I've heard them make that case that, you know, that's without the article, it can be indefinite, and that's not true, because it would be saying something totally different and contrary to the rest of scripture.
Yeah, but I guess there's a section here in this Bible Teach book. I was just reading that, Jason, and you're absolutely right. I mean, that's the argument they make. I remember talking about that with one of the elders there at this at the local Kingdom Hall that I was talking with them about this one time. And they say that because it's not specified, you could insert that A there. And it implies that, like you were mentioning. And so, But like you said, it's true that, you know, if you wanted to convey this message, because here in this section, let me read this really quick. It says, "But how can an individual be with someone and at the same time be that person? Moreover, as recorded in John 17:3, Jesus makes a clear distinction between himself and his heavenly Father. He calls his Father the only true God. And toward the end of the gospel, John sums up matters by saying, 'These have been written down that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.'" And it goes on from there. But see, that's something that they make this big deal out of is how can, because they misunderstand the idea of what John is trying to say, that Jesus is not the Father. He was with the Father, but that didn't mean that because he was separate from the Father, that he wasn't he wasn't divine. Mm-hmm. And so they try to do that kind of Greek word game a little bit. I mean, admittedly, you know, if you don't study it, it's very easy to kind of fall into that trap a little bit, because it does seem like, you know, if you look at it from that perspective, you could reason perhaps that that's how it should be. But again, if you go on to understand, you know, they talk about the Son of God and they make a big deal out of, since Jesus is the Son of God, therefore he was created by God, number one. And number two, he is separate from God. And again, that's confusion kind of the Trinity doctrine there a little bit, that Jesus has to be God to be divine. He actually has to be literally the Father. And so they kind of go with that idea, but instead of realizing that that word prototokos being firstborn there is a symbol of more of Jesus's position and his right to inherit, if you will, versus his character and his divine nature and whatnot.
And I would say it actually, in terms of a gospel reality, is worse than that. If Jesus is not eternally existing as God, not as created by God, then two realities are true. One is the gospel falls apart. So that's one big issue. The other big issue is if God is not Trinitarian in his nature, eternally existing as Father, Son, and Spirit, then God's character and identity also falls apart. And if God's identity falls apart, then again, there is no salvation. God cannot be a loving God. There cannot be, you know, any of these realities. I mean, it's amazing how dependent our salvation is on the Trinitarian nature of God. And you cannot separate that reality from the gospel.
I think that's a great point, Jamie. I think that's one thing you'll have to see with not just other religions, but cults, Christian cults, or you call them just non-Christian cults, really. But they always get the Trinity wrong, where the Trinity teaching is just based from Scripture that there is one God, always has been, eternally co-equal, or that the persons within the divine being are co-equal and co-eternal, but they are three distinct personages or persons within that one being, so that none of them is better or more powerful or more eternal. They are all co-equal in that sense. But yeah, if you need a divine savior, that's a very good point. To have full and complete salvation, which you talked about, has been Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Although my understanding is witnesses don't teach it's a cross; it's a torture stake. But his sacrifice, in any case, is not sufficient, and that's actually consistent with their view of Jesus, because if Jesus isn't fully God, then he can't make that infinite payment that's due. So let's turn to that real quick now. Sin and salvation. Do Jehovah's Witnesses believe in sin, that we are sinners, fallen? And if so, what's the remedy? If I'm talking to a Jehovah's Witness and I say, look, I've got, let's just make an extreme example. I've got 24 hours to live. How do I get saved? What do I do? What would be their response?
First of all, they would say, saved, that's foreign concept. That's a foreign concept. What it more is, and yes, to answer another question, they do believe in sin. So they do believe that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But they believe the only way back is through essentially works, to boil it down. Basically, in talking to witnesses and even experiencing some of the meetings and doing extensive look into the culture a little bit, as I see it, there's two kind of major points of condemnation within the group. And that is, have you kept enough time? And I'll explain that in a second. And have you followed the direction of A, the elders, and B, the faithful and discreet slave? So first of all, counting time for a witness is anything to do with what they call the preaching work, which is mostly maybe those outside the group recognize that the most as them coming to your door and wanting to talk to you. But that can be other routes and means too. I remember when I was talking with my neighbors at one point, and we would have some discussions about the Bible and about different views that we had, different worldviews, as well as views on Christ and Jesus. They would tell me sometimes that they were able to take those times, those talks that we had, and actually count that on their literal, it's kind of like a time card, essentially. I never have ever seen one per se, but I've seen them being handed in at the Kingdom Hall to elders, and essentially they have to write down their time of how many hours they spend out in the preaching work, and how many hours they spend, talking to people about what they believe, basically. And then they have to hand that in. And if they don't, then they if they mess up enough times, they'll get talked to. And literally, there's a back room in most Kingdom Halls where they might get pulled aside after a meeting and talked to by some of the elders and asked why they're not keeping up with their hours and whatnot. And then the other way, like I said, is, lacking in following of direction from the elders, which are, it's kind of like elders, I guess, in a church, kind of a similar function. But then also the faithfulness greed slave, which is essentially the governing body of Jehovah's Witnesses. And essentially what I mean by that is all the information they put out, usually via the Watchtower and Awake magazines, but nowadays it's more online. All the information that is put out there and the direction that they give, and then also direction that they give from the leadership themselves, which these days they actually have a live forum where I think it's monthly, if I remember correctly, they make a live presentation and you're supposed to watch it. You're even encouraged to have, group discussions about it. But it's supposed to keep you connected to what the organization is doing. And if you are not, if you're not following kind of the directions you hear, via these two mediums, or I guess many mediums these days, then, you can be condemned for that too and get into trouble.
Wow. So, I want to make it very clear for our listeners right here. What the Bible teaches about salvation is totally different from that. What Ben was just recounting, all the time logged, all the works, getting inducted into the Kingdom Hall, all these things that you have to go through. And here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, Hebrews 10, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, listen to this, by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And I love how that's just, the contrast is just incredible. Here you, in the true Christian gospel, you can be positionally, relationally perfect before God because of Christ's blood, because of Christ's righteousness credited to your account and his blood paying for your sin completely. You can have that assurance. You can know that you're in the true kingdom of God. And what you've just been telling us, sharing with us, Ben, is it's incredible to think, like, I'm just thinking, if I was in that organization, how much fear would I have? How much condemnation would I be feeling constantly, being watched from the higher ups and not knowing, am I good enough? Have I done enough? What more needs to be done before I get that assurance? Have you sensed, by the way, when you've been interacting with them, have you sensed that fear?
Oh, absolutely. I've got a lot of stories, but I guess maybe a summation of all of them, I guess, is there are a lot of rules. And like you say, Jason, they are, even if they won't admit it sometimes, I feel like, and I think it varies a little bit depending on the witness you interact with. I will say that my neighbors were maybe a little more, I don't know if loose is the right word, but they were a little more relaxed. Let's use that word. I guess they were a little more relaxed in some aspects of how strictly they kept to all of the teachings in terms of exactly how they followed it. Because there's some varying degree there. But to go back to your assertion there, it's absolutely true that for the most part, by and large, they are very afraid of, and they wouldn't see it this way, but in my opinion, it looks like it is this way. I think if you were to question on them, they might see that point. But I would contend that they are afraid or feeling a lot of pressure, if nothing else, to kind of keep up. Because, brief history, things have changed. And now, I guess, in this current season, things have changed even more in terms of how many meetings they would have. It used to be that they would have a meeting one night a week at the Kingdom Hall, and sometimes these meetings would be an hour each, and so they'd have to get ready every single night after coming home from work, and then they'd have a meeting on Sunday, and then they'd have what they call this field service, this preaching work that they would go out and do. And so it used to consume so much of their lives that, there was no time for anything else. And, even you know, even on vacation, they were expected to, you know, find the local Kingdom Hall so they'd never miss a meeting. And you have to be there for meetings and conventions and district conventions. And there's a whole litany of different gatherings. So, I would say that they are, there's kind of also this aspect of the group too, where they're encouraged if they see someone else not keeping up with the teachings or not performing the way that they ought to be, that you're supposed to report them, basically, essentially, to the elders. And then they will get disciplined accordingly, I guess. And so I think there is a lot of a fear of getting caught by the wrong person, I guess, and then getting reported. And again, I say that because I think some of them are a little more lax on how they handle that. But I think that fear is there.
Well, and keep in mind that fear is central to their whole community as well, because should they get thrown out of the church, they don't just lose prospective salvation, or, you know, however you'd classify that. They also lose all their community as well. And even, I think, if I'm not mistaken, even their family as well. So, I mean, that fear, if you put any of us in that position, that fear would be real.
So, Ben, I'll give you the last word here. Just tell us and the listeners, what is the basic thing, the basic message you would want to share with a Jehovah's Witness?
I think the basic message I would want to share is that you are loved, and that Christ is enough, and that he loves you. And there are thousands, if not millions, if not billions of Christians that would love you too. If you are thinking about things that don't make sense and you are curious as to what you've heard, feel free to investigate. That's scary, especially given what's at stake. But know that there are those that love you and would be more than willing to walk with you, would just be more than happy to support you. It is scary what may come of that path, the potential loss of your entire family and friend structure, and rippling out into other aspects of your life too, is incredibly heavy and hard. But know that Christ is worth it.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.